Kings chapter 19 today is where we're going to be in our text in a part two of message series called Emmanuel, God with Us. And what we're doing is we're looking at different ways that we can encounter the presence of God in different seasons in our lives. And what we're going to do is we're going to let a text from the New Testament speak to us throughout this from Matthew chapter 1 verse 23, and then we're going to go to 1 Kings chapter 19. So Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 I have on the screen, that way you don't have to jump to it. It says this: Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, help me out, God with us. We looked last week about how we experience God's presence in the valley. If you were with us, we talked about the truth that often we enjoy God on the mountaintops, but we experience him very intimately in the valleys. Today, what I want to do is I want to talk about another metaphor from Scripture, and that is the wilderness. And so, if you're taking notes, you could write, God in the wilderness. How do we experience God's presence in the wilderness? And some of you are going, well, what's the difference in a wilderness and a valley? They're both kind of hard, difficult places, but the wilderness is a little different in that in Scripture, the wilderness journeys usually lasted a lot longer. The valley, you could always see the end of it. You knew the way out of it. You could see the upside as much as you could the downside, but often the images found in the Scripture for the wilderness, they're a lot more barren. In fact, the Israelites, how long did they spend wandering in the wilderness? 40 years, right? So the days and the time in the wilderness in Scripture are usually a lot longer. We're wondering, you know, in the wilderness, when the world is going to be over. When are we going to get out of here? We're wondering when we're going to get out and get back to life again. And some of you, you may be in your own personal life in what I would kind of characterize as a type of wilderness. Maybe, man, you're stuck in a job and you're wondering, do I stay at this job? Or maybe I want to go back to school and get a degree, but I don't want to have a student loan debt. Or maybe you're trying to figure out a health decision. You know, maybe you've got something going on in your body or physically, and you're trying to think, do I need to have a surgery? Do I go have this procedure? Can I afford the cost? Maybe you're in debt. Maybe you're in a ton of debt. And man, you're trying to figure a way, how do I get out of debt? Do I buy a house? I'm not getting any equity. But if I do buy a house, what if I get transferred from my job? And man, what do I do with this house then? Sometimes we feel stuck. Maybe you've dated a person, you're dating a guy, and maybe this guy that you're dating, he hasn't asked you to marry him yet, and you've been praying that he will, but he hasn't. All he does is stay home in his house and play video games all day. And you're wondering, maybe I need to kick this guy to a curb, right? I'm talking about, see, those are the kind of guys we have here, according to my wife, you know, on the football team, evidently. But no, you just never know. And so you're trying to say, man, God, I thought I would be somewhere else in my life by now, but I just seem to be in this wilderness. And the wilderness just goes on and on. We feel alone. We feel lost. We feel disoriented. We feel like nobody really understands what we're going through in the wilderness. Has anybody ever been lost in the woods? I mean, literally lost in the woods. There's a few of us that are brave enough to admit that. You know, one day I was in, you were eight. See, I was 18, so it doesn't count. No, I was. I was in youth. I was in high school. And y'all know my sense of direction is just horrible. I mean, you could spin me three times. I don't know north, south, east, or west. And I'd been hunting, gone into the woods and early in the morning and got way too far in the woods. And one time I was in Meeker, and man, I got lost. And my cousin was with me, and he was pretty lost. And I said, I think I know the way out, because it was late, it was night, that's right, when the afternoon, when the evening, when the woods is dark, we're coming out. And I said, I think I know the way out. It's pitch black, we're lost in the woods, we're walking. I said, I think I know the way out, because the sun rises where? In the east, and it sets in the west. And I said, I can still see the light of the sun this direction. So that means this is west. So we need to go this way. That's the way the vehicle is. And so we started walking. We walked, we walked, we walked. Just gets darker and darker and darker. And the one thing that's bothered me about the sun that I'm seeing in the distance is the closer I get to it, the brighter it gets. That shouldn't be the case at nighttime, right? It just shouldn't be. And so we finally get over an edge, and I realize those lights, that is not the sun. That is Shawnee, Oklahoma. That is the city. And I have no idea where we are then. And I literally, we walked in those woods, or I did. Finally, he said, that's it. I know the way out of here. And I followed him, which I'm a good follower when it comes to that, because I had no idea where we were. Shawnee was actually south of us where we were going, and I thought we were going. And it was bad, bad, bad. But luckily enough, in Oklahoma, there's a road at least every mile. You can't get lost in the woods too much. But I remember being lost and actually feeling very desperate that I don't know how we're going to get out of this place. And that's what's so interesting when you look at wilderness stories in the Bible. They're usually longer lasting, and you really don't know the way out of them. They often also are followed, follow what we call mountaintop experiences in the Bible. So many times, wilderness times often follow great mountaintop times. The example that I'll give you from that are two examples, really. Just think about Jesus. Before he went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, do you remember what happened right before that? He was baptized. That's exactly right. And so Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and you remember at that moment something very significant and awesome happened. Do you remember? The dove, the Holy Spirit fell and descended on him, and there was actually a voice. Now, I know we make less of that. We're like, there's a voice. But I'm telling you, if I was baptizing somebody up there and there was a voice, there's some of us that run out the door. Whoa, hang on, right? And I don't mean a voice like Daniel turned on his microphone. I mean like, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. It actually, God spoke. And so you don't get in much of more of a mountaintop than, you know, to have God speak his approval over you at the moment of your baptism in the way that Jesus did. That was quite a mountaintop experience, and that was pretty awesome. And then right after that, this is what happened to Jesus. The very next verse after God speaks, literally it says Jesus was immediately driven into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. So oftentimes you have these mountaintop experiences, highs, and then right away you have these difficult wilderness, mountaintop followed by wilderness. Now, some of you, it may have been like that. Man, things are going great in your life, and then you found out maybe someone wasn't being honest with you. Suddenly you're in wilderness, or you thought your spouse was being faithful and your marriage was good, but then you found out your spouse wasn't, and all at once, man, you were in a wilderness, or you were climbing out of debt, and then you got this big bill in the mail that you didn't expect, and all at once you were in a wilderness. You felt desperate. Whatever you do, it doesn't seem to work, and you've tried to tell people how you feel, but they just don't really understand, and you feel alone, you feel lost, and you can't see the way out. I'm surprised at how many times in all of our lives, man, we just find ourselves places like that. So what I want to do today, I want to show you one big thought. We're going to come back to it at the end, but I pray that it wouldn't just be true, but man, you let it sink in your spirit as you hear it, as you live it. The big thought is this: your deepest need, and I have it on the screen, your deepest need, as much as it hurts, becomes a gift when it drives you to depend on your God. Your deepest need, even though it hurts, as much as it hurts, it becomes a gift when it drives you to depend on God. I'm going to show you a story from the Old Testament where this is lived out in a very real way. 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to look at the prophet Elijah today. This man that God had used in massive ways, he literally used him on a mountaintop, a very famous mountaintop. Do you remember what mountaintop was associated with Elijah? Mount Carmel, thank you. He experiences the power of God, and almost immediately after this mountaintop experience, he's driven to the wilderness. Now, where he's desperate, where he's alone. Now, I want to give you a little context. There was an evil king named King Ahab, and King Ahab had an even more evil wife named Jezebel. And Jezebel, she had heard all about Elijah done, and man, she hated Elijah. Ahab hated Elijah. She's talking to her husband one day, Ahab, and she says, "Why haven't you killed this guy yet? What in the world? Get rid of Elijah." And Ahab's like, "I'm trying. I'm doing my best." And so basically, Jezebel, she says, "You know what? I'll take care of it. I'll take care of this." And I'm going to tell you guys, and you men know this, men are mean and ruthless and brutal and can be murderous. But you'd rather have a man kill you any day than a woman. Anybody see two women fight before? Man, men will get up there, they're like, "Let's go, let's go." Oh, okay, you win, man. You win. Man, I saw a fight in high school, two girls one time, and us guys will never do that to one another. We just won't. I mean, they're like grabbing ponytail into the pavement. Over and over again, ripping out patches of hair. I'm like, "She's unconscious." They're like, "Hang on, I'm not done yet." I'm like, golly, women are just brutal. And so some of you are like that. we're scared of you. Your husband's scared. We know where we fit. It's a true story. And so Ahab, he's been hunting Elijah. This is biblical too, by the way. This is a true story. He's been hunting Elijah all these years. Elijah's been hunted by Ahab ever since really he started speaking as a prophet. But then Jezebel says, Ahab, I'm going to take care of this guy. Elijah hasn't ran a day in his life. Right? Not a day in his life. He's just stood on a mountain with 850 false prophets. Right? The guy isn't scared of much. He saw a fire fail. We'll come back to that. And he gets word that this woman Jezebel is coming to kill him. And the second he gets this threat, Jezebel says, man, I swear by tomorrow, before the sun comes up tomorrow, I'm going to kill you. The very next verse says, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. See the difference? That's just the Bible. Ahab's wanted to kill him since the very beginning. But the second this woman says, okay, that's it, I'm done, I'm going to kill you. Man, Elijah, he buttons up his boots and he says, I'm going to get out of here. He was afraid and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, just so you know, Beersheba to Judah is a 100-mile journey. 100-mile journey. How did he get there? He ran. He did not Uber, right? There was no such thing. He didn't even ride a horse. The dude buttoned up his boots and ran 100 miles from Dan to Beersheba. Now, Dan's at the very top up by the Sea of Galilee. Beersheba's, that's red. You can see it at the very top of the screen. Beersheba's way down here by the Dead Sea. The good news is it would have been a mainly downhill run, which wouldn't have mattered to me at all. If it's 100 miles, I'm going to die somewhere around Asher. Right? It's just a true story. Now, some of you, more in fit individuals that run more, how many miles is a marathon? 21? 26? 26 miles? So you're going to make it to Zebulun, right? If you can run a marathon, maybe. I mean, we're talking 100 miles, the guy buttoned up and ran all the way to Beersheba, 100 miles, and not just a really quick. He left his servant there, it says, and then he goes another day's journey. So I want you to see, he was on this mountaintop, just had this big contest with all these prophets, Baal. The woman says she's going to kill him. He takes off running. The scripture says he comes to a juniper tree, and he sits down under it, and he prays. Look, he says to himself, he himself went a day's journey in the wilderness. And he came down and sat down under a juniper tree. Some of your Bibles may say broom tree there. Some kind of evergreen tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. So he's asking God, God, just kill me. Just take me home. And he said, see, because here's the deal. It's better for God to kill you than a woman. True story. That's what he says, basically. Don't let Jezebel come. God, just take me home, right? He says, he requests for himself, just let me die. And he says, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. And this moment here, I want us to kind of stop here for just a second, because he says these words that so many of us have said or felt at some point in our life. He just says, God, man, God, I've had enough. Enough. It's enough. I just can't take it anymore. He put up a battle. He fought with bravery. He had faith. He had courage. And finally, he just comes to the end of his rope, and he says, God, I've just had enough. Have any of you ever had an enough moment in your life? Man, I've had some of these, more than one of them. And some of them over really serious things, and some of them over, like, kids fighting in the back seat, right? Have you ever just been driving down? I mean, when you got kids in the back seat, you're like, okay, stop. Okay, shut up. Shouldn't say shut up, but I do sometimes. You know, be quiet. And then eventually you just say, okay, that's it. That's it. Enough. And then you say what? What do you say as a parent? I'm going to do what? I'm going to pull this thing over, right? And sometimes, I never really done that. But I have seen parents. The other day we were driving down the road, and literally I saw mom. She opened her car door, and all I saw was this going on. And I'm thinking, it was enough moment. She said, enough. I'm pretty sure it was her husband in the back seat. But either way, he was in trouble. But, there's just moments that they're just, that whether it's some situation in your life where you just had enough and you're done. And man, maybe it's something at work. Maybe it's a financial problem. And, man, you're just working your way out of debt. And then you come home and you're you know, six-year-old stuck a tic-tac up his nose, and you're having to go to the ER, and you're going, man, we're just out of debt, and now it's going to be thousands of dollars more debt, and you're just saying, man, God, enough, or kids, enough, and you just don't know. This is where he is. He just says, enough. Man, you think about where he is, and it really kind of bothered me. Elijah, this is Elijah the prophet. This guy, man, he stood down an evil king. Literally, whatever Ahab did, this guy was in Ahab's face. He had fought with bravery and boldness, probably one of the boldest guys. In fact, when I preached six sermons on being bold, and I preached it out of the life of Elijah because this guy was bold. Man, this evil king is living wrong, and Elijah basically goes up and says, you know what, you don't straighten up, God's going to stop the rain. Man, that's bold. That's really bold. And so you know what God did? God stopped the rain. And everybody around all at once, they said, man, we want to kill this guy, Elijah. We don't like that it isn't raining anymore. And so Elijah has to run. He hides for 3 years. And during that 3 years, there's no food where he lives. So you know how he gets food? The ravens deliver him food. Now, that's pretty cool. Like birds coming down. Here's some meat today. Here's some steak today, right? So he's staying with this widow too, which is really cool. The judge doesn't run out, and he always has food. But then terribly, this is just another thing. I know I'm skipping a lot of the story. Her son dies, right? Dies. And so Elijah, you know what he does? He goes in there and prays, and he watches this dead boy come to life. This is some mountaintop kind of experience that Elijah's been on. Later, I mean, seriously, he goes up, and there are 850 false prophets of Baal. And he says, build a fire, and then I'll build a fire, and we'll see what God brings fire from heaven, or build an altar, and we'll see what God consumes, the sacrifice in the altar. You remember that story? 850. I mean, there's maybe 350, 400 or something in here, this whole building today. We're talking three times this group, just Baal worshipers, prophets. And they come out, man, and they're calling to their false god, and they're cutting themselves, and they're dancing, and there ain't no fire falling down. And then Elijah calls on his god after soaking the altar with water. And here comes the fire. Boom! Consumes the sacrifice. Mountaintop experience, if you ever heard one before, right? Then he goes, cool enough, he goes, and God says, man, look out in the distance, and he sees a cloud the size of a man's hand. And he has the faith to believe that God is breaking the drought, and God is going to bring provision of rain. And that's exactly what happens. And this prophet that experienced the protection of God and the provision of God and the providence of God and the presence of God, he had spent so many awesome moments in God's presence. And then this evil woman makes a threat. And he runs for his life. Man, just can't run fast enough, 100 miles. He comes to this place that he's just exhausted. He's just give out. And he turns to God and says, God, it's enough. I can't take it anymore. I can't go on. Man, and here's the deal. This is what I came to. So many times in our own lives, this happens. Man, somebody comes and say, man, what's the matter? You're having a bad day. What's going on? And so we diagnose our problem. And I'm going to argue today that many times we misdiagnose our problem. So somebody comes and say, man, you seem kind of angry today. What's the matter? Well, I'm just stressed. Or, man, you just seem kind of down today. Well, I'm just tired. Stressed, tired. Well, you just seem kind of frantic. You just seem kind of out of sorts today. Yeah, well, my life is just so busy. I do that all the time. I say that all the time. Well, it's just busy. Somebody says, how you doing? I'll say, well, I'm just busy. I'm good, but I'm just tired. Man, I'm stressed, but man, it's, you know, or man, how are you doing today? You just seem kind of a little out of sorts. Well, I'm just broke. I just don't have enough money. I'm having a hard time with that. Those are the kind of answers we give. But here's the thing that I come to. Most of us, we're really not tired like we say, or stressed like we say, or broke like we say, or depressed like we say. Those are real problems, but they're not the main problem. We're misdiagnosing the problem. Years ago, when we first moved to Texas, we went to the dentist. Dennis in Steamville. I don't remember who his name was. I'm not telling anybody, but it was Steamville. One local dentist. Went to Steamville dentist, and my wife, he was cleaning our teeth and all that. My wife develops a toothache. She goes in and she says, well, doctor, I've got a tooth that's hurting me. It's really bad. It's hurting me at home. I have to take ibuprofen. And he looks and he says, well, Catherine, your problem is you're stressed. And he says, I think you're grinding your teeth. She said, I don't grind my teeth. Never grind my teeth. I said, I sleep beside her every night. She said, I've never heard her, never seen her grind her teeth. And he said, yeah, you don't know it. You're just so stressed. And my wife said, listen, you don't know me. I'm not stressed. She said, he said, yeah, you've got kids. You've moved to Texas. You're not stressed. She said, no, you don't understand. My life is like a vacation. I approved this with her last night, so you're good. She's in Promised Land work. She said, my life is like a vacation. She said, my husband takes care of the finances. My husband, he takes all the meals almost. He cleans the house every Friday for me because I work out the hospital. She said, my life, it really is a vacation. She said, you don't understand. I really am not stressed. And my wife really isn't one to get stressed. She really doesn't. She's more stressed now over the Oklahoma Sooners maybe not making the playoffs than anything else in her life. If your stress, it revolves around that. And I know there are moments and there are hard times. I'm not saying we don't go through that. But my wife really is not a stressful person. And I'm glad because I carry enough stress for both of us. It's a good thing. Because if not, our house is just... But, you know, I do. But so he's talking and he says, well, you just need to deal with your stress. He sends her home. About 4 or 5 days later, she says, Daniel, my tooth is hurting so bad. So I make an appointment. Said, she needs to come to the dentist. So we go back and see him. This time I call him and I tell him her tooth's hurting. She goes in and I'm not able to. I'm working that day. I had a funeral that day. And she goes in and sees the dentist. Well, she comes home and says, well, Daniel, he says that I'm stressed and that I'm grinding my teeth and that's causing this tooth to hurt. And so he sold her a $400 special fit appliance that you put right there that keeps you from grinding her teeth. So then I was stressed. How's that work, right? And so she tries this thing out. It's about 2 weeks. She's trying this thing out. Her tooth's hurting the whole time. Man, it's just not going well. And she got the supply. She's trying it at night. She doesn't sleep good at night. Her tooth's hurting. Still, even though this $400 device is supposed to make it stop. And so one morning I wake up. She says, man, I just feel terrible. My tooth hurts. And I turn over. And I kid you not, her cheek was like she had swallowed a softball. It's like this. And I look at him like, whoa! You know, it scares me. She said, what's the matter? I said, get a mirror, something's happened. You know, and she goes in and she's like, oh, and so we call the dentist. And she says, something's matter with my tooth. And he's like, oh, you know, you're distressed. And no, you need to see this. So literally, dentist comes in. He walks in, he looks at her, looks at me. I'm there. He looks in her mouth, doesn't say a word, walks to his office. So I'm mad at this point. I do, your pastor is not perfect. I'm about to give dentists something to worry about. I'm ticked and been paying this guy money, $400 device that I've got in my pocket that I'm thinking about him eating. But I'm a real Christian godly guy, right? I'm like, mm-hmm. So he doesn't even come out of his office. He sends his hygienist out because I'm sure he's scared of me because I was pretty red-faced. I probably was. He comes out and she says, sir, you're going to have to take your wife to this address in Dallas today. And she's going to have to she'll need antibiotics and go to the Walmart and get antibiotics first. And they'll diagnose her and they'll come up with a plan because she's going to have that tooth root canaled and capped and all this. And she said, it's just too bad for him to touch. And I said, well, he can come out here and tell me that because I'm a nice Christian, peaceful guy. And she said, he's not coming out of that office. I still have a $400 orthotic waiting for him one of these days. If I ever meet him, I may give it to him. But anyway, so I get in the car. We have to wait. We call, and she says, no, you have to wait a week for the swelling to go down. So Kevin's on antibiotics a week. We finally drive to Dallas, Fort Worth, walked in to this lady's office, and she says, yeah, we're going to have to do this procedure. Root canal, it's going to be almost surgery, and we'll fix her tooth, and it's going to cost about $2,000. And she looked at me. She comes up to me, and she says, next time your wife's tooth hurts, don't wait to bring her to the dentist. Right? Daniel took that real well, right? I really wanted to write a letter to said dentist. Some of you may be related to him. I don't know, so I better be nice. But, you know, as we drove home, I told my wife that is a textbook case of a misdiagnosis, right? She got all of her tooth fixed, and it was no problem, and we found a new dentist, thankfully, and we don't go there anymore. But here's my point. Many of us are misdiagnosing the problems in our lives, and we're treating them with something that's never going to fix our problems. So if you're tired, what do you need? Sleep, right? So that's what they are. I'm just tired. Well, you're going to go get that nap and you're going to find out it's really not going to help. Or, man, I'm just stressed about finances, so I need a raise at work. You're going to find out that's really not going to help. The same as that $400 bite thing didn't fix the problem. We had a misdiagnosis. We may fix some problems, but it's interesting to me, even in the life that we live, the world that we live in now, some of the most richest people in the world are the most depressed. Some of the most, wealthy people that have maids and butlers and all that are taken care of for them are the most stressed in life. You see, in my opinion, even some of the most healthy physically people are the most angry, because in our ideas we have this misdiagnosis. Man, I'm cranky. Why? Because I'm tired. I'm depressed. Why? Because I'm worried financially. I'm impatient. Why? Because I'm stressed at work. I'm tense. Why? Because I have three boys, something I say often. Really, that's not the problem. That's not what's going on in our lives. It's a misdiagnosis. I would suggest that our problem often is not the need for rest or money or a vacation or more time. That's a bad diagnosis. I believe that we're not necessarily sleep deprived. We're not necessarily financially deprived people or a vacation deprived people or a fun deprived people or a financially deprived people. I think those are all symptoms of a major greater problem. I believe the problem for many Christians today is that we are spiritually deprived. An issue in our lives when it comes down to is that we haven't spent our time in a relationship with God yet that week. The other day, my wife, she had a meeting, and she came home from where she said, Daniel, didn't go well. So why not? She said, well, I was just angry the whole time, and I was kind of quiet. Some things were said that made me mad. And she said, my problem, and this is what I love, she didn't say so-and-so was rude and attacked me in the meeting. She said, I got to work, and I didn't have time to read my Bible and pray before the meeting. Man, I just love that. I said, well, Catherine, I think you've really diagnosed your problem very well. I didn't mean that judgmental in any way. She was right on. I'm bragging at her. She knew that my problem was not that rude lady at work. That problem was not that meeting at work or what the boss did or what the supervisor. The problem was she was not spiritually prepared for the moment in which she was living. See, and I believe that in the church today, in the world today, many of our problems we're misdiagnosing as this or that, when the problem is a spiritual problem. Elijah's sitting at the feet of God, and man, he's just saying, God, I've had enough. All these people are after me. I'm alone. He starts to really gripe. I love what happens, though. We're going to read this story. I want you to see, because what we need is an encounter with the very real and very holy presence of God, and that's what Elijah's going to have. But first, it doesn't mean that our physical needs don't matter. I want you to see what happens. God comes, and God doesn't preach him a sermon. God doesn't yell at him. God doesn't give him 10 verses to memorize. The angel shows up, and this is what it says, and I've got a screen. All at once, an angel touched Elijah and said to him, get up and eat. Man, that ought to give us confidence. This angel showed up, and he says, arise and eat. Get up and eat. So it maybe God's going to show up and say, get yourself a double cheeseburger with bacon on it. Get up and eat. You've rested. Eat something. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do, because I don't want to skip that, is take care of your body. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is to rest. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is to go on vacation. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is go get you something good and healthy to eat. That's okay. He doesn't discount that. Gets up. So then the Lord comes back another time and he touches him and says, okay, Elijah, get up and eat again. So God has him eat again, for the journey is too much for you. So Elijah gets up and eats, and strengthened by the food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. So he's gone a 100-mile journey. Now he's traveled 40 days, 40 nights. He's at the mountain of God. So he's been in this wilderness. He's on this mountain of God. He goes into this cave. He spends the night there. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? Really, in the Hebrew language, it literally says, why are you running from me? Why are you here? Why are you not where you're supposed to be? What are you doing right now? Man, I think that we all have those moments where, man, we're complaining, we're bitter. Man, we're just in that wilderness, we're lost, we're away from God. And our problem, man, we blamed everybody else in the world. We blamed our boss, we blamed our finances, we blamed, our children, we blamed everything that's going on, our health, in our lives, and we're just mad and we're bitter. And God finally comes to us and says, okay, what are you doing? What do you mean it's enough? What do you mean you had enough? Look up to me. And so God kind of gets his attention. And I love what Elijah starts doing here. He starts really whining. Some of us, we're just really good at whining. I can whine, man. My wife, she'll sometimes just say, you're just whining. You need to go be with God. It's a good response. She'll say that. She'll say, you just need to go, have you prayed today? That's the worst thing for her to say. I get really mad when she says it, because most of the time it's true. Have you spent time in God's Word today? Because you're stressed. You're complaining about everything. So, I mean, I'll just say, you're right. I just need to go. Elijah, man, he just starts whining. He just gets really mad. He starts saying, God, I'm the only one. They've killed all the prophets, which they didn't. He wasn't the only one. And he says, God, I've been really good. Look what he says. I have been zealous for you, for the sons of Israel. They've all forsaken your covenant, which wasn't true either. All. Tore down your altars and killed your prophets. The prophets aren't all dead. He says, I alone am left. That's not even true. He wasn't the only one left. And they're seeking my life to take it away. He looks over all that God has done good in his life, and he's just whining. Whine, 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 whine. I love what verse 11 says. God hears him. God's already fed him. God sent him on this journey. Watch what happens, verse 11. The Lord says, go and stand on a mountain in the presence of the Lord. Man, I love that. This is what you need. You don't need a wine. You don't need food and naps. And you don't need less stress and more money. All those things that you just listed, Elijah, they're not your problem. What you need to do, verse 11, is go and stand on a mountain in the presence of the Lord. Some of us, what we need to leave our stressful life. We need to leave our situation in the wilderness. And we just need to go stand with God in his presence. That's sometimes the best thing you can do. Just get away. That's what he says, go. And I love this, because the entire time, man, God says, go get on the mountain. Elijah's thinking, man, this is going to be awesome. I'm going to get to go and stand and meet with God on a mountain. He's thinking, man, God's going to meet all my needs. This is where it really gets cool in the text. Man, I just love this. Ready for this. He's thinking, this is what I need. God is going to reveal himself to me. Go stand on the mountain. God says, even, because I'm going to pass by. Man, I'm going to get to see God pass by. How cool, how exciting. Elijah runs and he stands on this mountain. Look what this one says. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. Can you imagine a wind so strong that it's tearing the mountain apart? It's pretty cool. It's a pretty strong wind, right? Breaking the pieces of rocks before the Lord. But was the Lord in the wind? But the Lord, this powerful wind, man, he's thinking, oh, here he is, he's coming. But God wasn't in the wind. Scripture says God was in wind. And after the wind was an earthquake. Ground starts to shake. And I'm sure Elijah thinks, surely God's in the shaking of the ground. Surely he's in the earthquake. Everything is going to be awesome now. But then it says, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, man, this great fire began to rage. And I think, how cool. See the fire of God. Yet, God wasn't in the fire. So far we've had earth and wind and fire, which I think is some 70s song. If you're young, you don't know. It's okay, you just sit there. But then, God showed up. But when God showed up, it wasn't in the earth and the wind and the fire. It was in a whisper. Here's the really cool thing. After the fire, there was just this gentle blowing. When God showed up, he wasn't in the remarkable. He wasn't in this big sign. He wasn't in this big wonder. And that's how often we want God to show up when we're in the wilderness. He didn't come in the remarkable. God was in the ordinary whisper. Begin to wonder about that. Why doesn't God shout? Why doesn't he speak loud and powerful and in spectacular ways in this place? If he really wants us to know him and hear him, why does God whisper? Have you thought about that? For instance, Lane, will you help me out this morning? Yeah? Just stay right there. Stay right there. I've got a message for you, okay? I'm going to...
What do you have to do to hear me?
Nobody else can know that, okay? It's a secret. What'd I say, Lane? I said God loves you. Isn't that cool? It's not a secret. We knew God loves Lane, right? You know what's amazing? What did Lane have to do to hear that whisper? He had to be quiet and he had to come close. And this is a really cool thing. Two things that I have on the screen. Why God whispers to us. One, he whispers to us so it will draw us close. So it will draw us close to him. God shouted, man, you could stay from the distance. You wouldn't need to be close to him. But God whispers to draw us close. And secondly, God whispers because as Lane came, guess what I did? I stepped down off this stage and I walked out to him. And don't think for one second that you have to pursue God and chase God in your wilderness. Scripture is very, very clear that God is with you in the wilderness. That God is drawing close to you in the wilderness. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He is near those that are crushed in spirit." So the really cool thing is God is whispering and you are drawing close to him. He is also drawing close to you. You see, the devil shouts his lies, but God whispers his truth. He invites us to come close to him to hear what he has to say. And he says, "I'm with you in the storm and I love you and you don't have to be afraid." Why does God whisper? He whispers because he's right there. You don't have to be afraid, Elijah. I'm right here. Anybody ever afraid of a storm when you're growing up? And when you're a little child and it lightnings and thunders and winds blow, what do? Run to mom and dad's room, right? That's what I did. That's what my kids do. You can almost time it. Lightning a lot, and I can almost say, "Catherine, 10, 9, 8, 7, and you'll hear pitter-patter, pitter-patter, pitter-patter. Greatest thing we ever put is the wood floor in that house. You can hear pitter-patter, pitter-patter. Then in one, that door open. In comes one, pitter-patter, pitter-patter, pitter-patter. Here comes the other. Samuel's too old now. He's too cool. Has to be really, lights go off, he's coming. Other than that, he's riding it out. We want to be close. Man, God whispers to draw us close. God whispers because he's close. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He's close. Here's what I hope you understand. We enjoy him on the mountaintops, but we get to know him in the valleys and in the wildernesses. We're wandering in the wilderness and we feel like nobody understands. He understands and he cares and he's always good. And he may not come in the booming earthquake and he may not come in the rushing wind and he may not come in the raging fire. But he might just come in that soft whisper. And if you'll stop for a moment from the busyness and the rush of the world and you'll stop talking and you'll just draw close, you dig that ditch or that well like we talked about last week, you prepare yourself for the presence of God, he'll meet you right there. How do I know that? Because Matthew 1 verse 23 says, "The virgin will be with child and she'll give birth to a son and they will call him Emmanuel," which means what? God with us. In the valleys, in the wilderness. Next week we're going to talk about the storms. I know this last two weeks and next week, we've talked a lot about tough times in our lives. I really fought with this as God led me to this. Why talk about difficulty and challenge during Christmas? God, why does that really matter? And valleys and wilderness aren't really the topic that I wanted to go to. But this is what I've learned. Every time I preach on the pain and the difficult and the hurt in life, there are always people out there ready to listen. There are always people out there with ears. I get text messages and emails, more so this last week especially than most sermons. After service, people will say, "That was me. I had no idea. I had no clue. Didn't know Miss Pino's daughter was in the hospital. Until message last week and Miss Pino came up and she said, you know, been stressful, been going through this with my daughter, didn't feel like it, didn't even, church wasn't necessarily something that we had in mind, just things are too busy, but she said, I knew I needed to be here, and she said, and God spoke directly to me today. Got to pray with her daughter this week out at the hospital. Didn't know she was hurting. Didn't know. I got 8 other text messages and 2 emails. People in the church that I had no idea were going through something. And man, but God knew. Years and years ago, I read that Christmas can oftentimes be one of the toughest times for people. I thought, what do you mean? Christmas is such a happy time. And then as a pastor, I begin to see it as I walk through life with people. I begin to hear the stories. Someone that lost a loved one during Christmas a year ago or 10 years ago. Someone that is alone during Christmas that doesn't have family. Someone that doesn't have a place to eat a big Christmas meal with. Or a couple going through a marriage problem during Christmas. Or children separated from their parents or one parent during Christmas. And people with no money for presents that barely keep their electricity on. No big fabulous dinner around friends and family. And no gifts under a tree. And then I realized, you know what? I've learned that Christmas, it's a great time to remind people of the actual message of this season. It's not presents. It's not family, even as good as that is. It's not friends and trees and food. It's surely not Santas and reindeer. It's not snow and winter and carols and candy canes. That's not the message of Christmas. The message of Christmas to this world is very, very simple. It is God with us. Emmanuel. Close enough to whisper. Close enough to touch. God right beside you. God with you in the celebration and in the heartache. On the mountaintops and in the valleys and in the wilderness. In the fellowship and in the loneliness. God is with us. It's only one thing that keeps us away from God. That one thing is sin. But the message of Christmas is that God came down to a sinful world. Came to die on a cross. To die for the one thing that can separate us from Him. This is the good news. This is the message of the gospel. See, if you're separated from God and searching for a way back to God, the good news is you don't have to earn your way back to Him. You don't work your way to Him. You can't be religious enough for Him. That's why He came down. He came to be with us because we could never go be with Him. He gave up heaven, the comfort, the power of the throne. He laid it all aside to be born in a manger. Think that wasn't uncomfortable enough? He went from that manger directly to a cross. Why? To be with us. That's the message of Christmas. He left heaven to come and find you. He left heaven to seek and to save that which was lost. He came down to be with us so that one day we could go up and be with Him. He was born into this broken world so that we could be born again into His perfect world. God came to earth so that you and I can go to heaven. If you've never put your faith and trust in Him, we're going to close today. I'm going to be down front. I'm going to give an invitation. And just like Lane got out of his seat and met me, I want to invite you to do just that if you've not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But more than that, more than meeting a pastor down front, I want you to extend your heart out and I want you to meet God. And I want you to know that just as Lane came out and met me and I came out and met him, God is here today ready to meet you. He wants to be with you. He paid the ultimate price to be with you. If you've not received Him, I just want to invite you today. I'll be down front. You come and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. Lord, that you are Emmanuel, God with us. Father, if there's someone in this room today that's going through that wilderness, Father. Lord, they may not have money in the wilderness. They may not have food in the wilderness or water in the wilderness or electricity in the wilderness. Father, their kids may not obey them in the wilderness. Their work may not be great in the wilderness. Their health, Father, it may not be what it needs to be in the wilderness. Their marriage may not be what it's supposed to be and what you want it to be while they're in the wilderness. But Father, one thing that they can have and do have in the wilderness is your presence, is your love, is your grace. And Father, that's enough to carry us through the wilderness, no matter how long, no matter how dark. Father, we trust you that one day you're going to carry us home. Lord, if there's one in here today that doesn't put their faith and trust in you, I pray they would in this very moment. They leave in their heart their place of comfort, Lord, and they would extend their faith. Maybe by walking this aisle today, maybe just by looking up to heaven and asking you to save them. Father, that decisions would be made today that would affect eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you stand, if you have